Doing is Grace and Gold. It's called Grace and Gold. And the title of today's message is this: Living a God-First Life. Living a God-First Life. And then let me start off by asking this question. What's the first thing you do when you wake up in the morning? Right? What's the very first thing that you do right when you get up? And some of us, and this is a chance to be honest, okay? Just be honest. First thing you do, how many people hit the snooze button and go right back to sleep? It's okay. Some of us, all right, we're snooze people with that. How about some of us, first thing is coffee. Is that some of us? Yeah, coffee. Okay, some of us with that. Okay, now this one, listen, we're in a judgment-free zone, judgment-free church with that. It's right. How many people, first thing you get up, you start scrolling on your phone? It's okay. Put a hand up. You don't have to be ashamed, right? You guys are lying. Church is lying. Many of you do that. You know you do that, right? My dad, first thing my dad does when he gets up, he stretches. I should tell you something about his age right there. My dad has like a 25-minute stretch routine that he does every morning when I've been over there to visit, and I look over, and there he is in the family room doing his stretches, right? For me, first thing in the morning is getting a piece of toast. Anybody eat food first thing in the morning? For me, my stomach, within 15 minutes, if I don't eat, I'm in trouble. I start feeling sick, and so I get to the toaster immediately and start eating my toast. Well, whatever you do first thing in the morning, I think we all have to be honest and admit, what you do in the first thing in the morning does say something about you, doesn't it? I mean, it says something about your priorities, right? I'll never forget, last year I was in Leavenworth with a couple buddies for a little weekend trip, and staying in a hotel in Leavenworth. And I was there, and my buddy was in the room, and I woke up at 4 in the morning because I heard some rustling. I wake up at 4 in the morning. I look over. He's got his running shorts and running shoes on. And I was like, you know, it's kind of foggy, and I'm like, is this a dream or is this real? And I was like, it's real. I'm like, dude, what are you doing? And he's like, I'm going for a run. And he's like, it's the first thing I do every morning. And I was like, well, you're going to be alone running. I'm going to be sleeping for the next couple hours, right? So that was a priority. It was a first thing in his morning. And this morning, though, I don't want to simply just talk about what's first in your morning routine, but I want to ask this question. What's first in your finances? What gets first priority in your financial life? What gets the best of your money? What gets the most of your money? And what does that say about your priorities? What does that say about your values? And what does that say about your heart? This morning, we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about living a God-first life in our finances and what that looks like. You know, as you look at the Bible, there is this dominant theme. There's a lot of dominant themes, but one of the dominant themes that runs through the Bible over and over and over, it's in stories, it's in teachings, it's in history, it's in narratives, is this fundamental idea. It describes this. It says, what happens when you put God first in your life, and what happens when you don't put God first in your life? And you see this theme over and over in the Bible, which, by the way, a side note on that, and something to be real clear of this morning is this: if God is not first in your life, the Bible teaches, he's last in your life. There's no such thing that God is second or third in your life. Because here's why. I mean, just a simple thing. Jesus Christ, the Bible claims, rose from the dead. The Bible claims Jesus Christ came back from the dead, defeated death. He is king over death. If you and I let that settle into my soul for a second, can you imagine then putting Jesus third in my life? That doesn't make any sense. If that's true, the resurrection's true, and a lot of other things are true in the Bible, the only options are God is first in my life or he's last in my life. And so this morning we're going to talk about what it means to put God first in our lives. And what I'm going to do is this, is we're going to look at four examples in the Bible of this idea in regards to finances, and two in the Old Testament, two in the New, and I'm going to make a comment at the end. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at a couple different examples of this, and then we'll make some comments here at the end. So here's the first one, and it's right smack dab at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. If you got a Bible, you can open it up. You can do that. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. Genesis 4, 1 through 7. Here's what the author says, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, sheep, goats, those kinds of things, and Cain worked the soil, so he's a farmer. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Okay, so very beginning of the Bible, we got the first two brothers, and many of you know this story. In fact, the story right after this culminates in Cain killing his brother. But you have this place right here, and so both brothers, there hasn't even been really any kind of law given at all yet, but both brothers decide to bring an offering to God, right? It's a way to honor God, to show God's value in my life. So both brothers bring an offering to God, but this strange thing that apparently God looked at with Abel's on favor, but not on Cain's. And so the question arises, of course, is why? Why would God look with favor on one and not the other? And the answer is in a couple of key words. The first one with Cain, if you notice, it says here that in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. So he went out, found some stuff in his field, found some fruit, found some vegetables, and brought it as an offering to God. On the other hand, Abel, it says, brought, quote, the fat portions and the firstborn from his flock. Two different words. The fat portions and the firstborn. So here's what happened. Abel went out, and Abel looked at his flock, and Abel got, number one, the best animal there. And when they thought about meat at that time, I know it's different from you and I, the fat portions were the best. Now, if you're like me, you cut off the fat, right? I hope that probably. Except for, I remember when I saw my uncle eat a steak one time. He was a farmer in Pullman. And he ate like huge chunks of fat off this. It was disgusting. It makes me want to barf almost now as I'm preaching. It was horrible. And so, but back in that time, you understand, in the ancient world, first century, the fat was treasured. It was seen as the best. And so Abel brings the fat portion, and also notice the word it was used, the firstborn. He brought his first, right? And the bottom line, the summary essentially is this. The reason why God let down favor, not in the other, is Abel brought his best and first. Cain brought the leftovers. Cain brought the leftovers. And here's what I want you to hear. In a lot of years of ministry, I think you can put Christians in two different buckets. You can put some Christians in the bucket that are sons and daughters of Cain, and they give God the leftovers. There are the sons and daughters, on the other hand, of Abel, and they put God first in their life, and they put God first in their finances, or seek to do that. What you find with people who are the sons and daughters of Cain is they give God the leftovers. And what I mean by that, and very specifically what I mean by that is this, is rather than in the month, the very first thing I do is give to God and give to God in a sacrificial way, what instead I do is I create the kind of lifestyle and the month that I want to live. And so instead of those things, I pay my kids' school, I save up for a vacation, I pay off the credit card, I pay off the car loan, I do all these different things, and then at the end of the month, if it happens to work out and it's convenient for our family, we then plug God in some places and give him the leftovers. And we figure out some small percentage. The average percentage in America for giving amongst Christians is 3.2%. So I figure out some small percentage I can give God that fits within the lifestyle I've curated and created for me, and then I give God that. That's called leftover Christianity. That's called putting God last. But when you're a son or daughter of Abel, you begin your month by giving to God first. It's the first thing you do in the month. When you get your salary in the month and you get paid, the first thing you do is give. And you give in a radical, sacrificial, costly way. You give, then you create your budget. And you heard me say that correctly. You give in a radical way, then you create your budget. And that shows, hey, God, we want you first. You are the first thing in our lives, and you get everything first. I think the question probably all of us ought to be asking this morning is this: which one am I? Am I a son and daughter of Cain, or am I a son and daughter of Abel? And what would my finances reveal in that category? That's the first example. The second example is not too far away from that. And actually, as I've been going through my morning devotions, and I don't know about you, for me, I alternate. I go Old Testament one day, New Testament the next. I'm in 1 Corinthians in the New, and I'm in Leviticus in the Old. How many people read, you know, Leviticus? Right, hey, listen, true confession from your lead pastor, there are parts of Leviticus I skimmed over. I'm just going to be honest. Right? As you're reading Leviticus, it's talking about 3 cubits and 8 cubits and measure this stick. You're kind of like, and I'll turn that page, right? Definitely do that. But it was interesting when I was reading Leviticus, and it took me maybe 5 minutes because I skipped. No, I'm just kidding. All right, I was reading a lot of it. But as I was reading through it, and it was talking about, you know, the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fellowship offering and then the bull or the goat or the pigeon or the sheep or the ram, whatever they talked about, there was this interesting phrase that was repeated with people sacrificing over and over and over and over. And you know what that phrase was every single time? God said to me, when you bring an animal to me, I want you to bring an animal without blemish or defect. Every single time, that's the phrase that he repeated over and over. I want you to bring an animal to me without defect or blemish. Why would he say that? Well, because I think what the temptation was is this. Go out to your field. Oh, hey, there's that sheep that got caught in the fence last month, and he broke his leg, and he's diseased now, and we don't think he's going to make it. Grab him and bring him to the temple and bring him as your offering to God, right? That was the temptation, and they kind of check the box. We did our thing. We gave to God. And God's response in Leviticus over and over is basically this. Do you think I'm dumb? Do you think I'm dumb? You don't think I see what you're doing? You bring an animal, but you give me the leftovers. You give me the leftovers. You give me some injured animal it's about to bring to me. And I think what you see abundantly in this one is this, is my giving ought to be costly. It ought to be costly. It ought to have value to me to just give God a tip in the month, to just give God the leftovers in the month. That says nothing about my money. It says everything about my heart. It says everything about my relationship with God. Then why would I do that if he really meant the world to me? If I come here on Sunday morning and I want to worship him with my mouth and I want to sing and tell God he's first in my life, then how can I do that and then it not show up in my finances? The place where it really matters. How does it not show up there? That's what God's saying. It has to cost me something. It has to be meaningful. You know, one of the things I've said before, and I think as you think about your giving and it being sacrificial, that's the word the Bible used in the New Testament, that it's sacrificial. And the idea of a sacrifice, the word sacrifice means what? It means I miss out, doesn't it? It means I give up things, doesn't it? If I have to sacrifice to go pick you up at the airport at 11:30 at night at SeaTac, what am I doing? Well, I'm giving up sleep. I'm sacrificing my sleep, and I don't get that sleep back. It's the same with our giving. It needs to be sacrificial, i.e. this. In 2025, as you look at your giving, there ought to be things you could not do during the year because of your giving. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I mean. It should be at such a costly level. I look at 2025 and go, there are things our family had to miss out on because of our giving. That should tell you it's costly. If there's no sacrifice, it's not costly. And so God is saying, put me first. Put me first in your finances. Okay, let me give you example number 3. Those are 2 Old Testament ones. Here's the New Testament one. And we've used this a couple times in our series. And it's Matthew 6, 31 through 34. And this is where Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes about God providing for us. And it's specifically around finances. And don't worry about these things, and God's going to provide them. Here's what Jesus says. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek, here's our word, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus is talking about this temptation that we would have to worry about God as our provider, right? That we would trust God and know that he will provide for my needs during the month and during the year, and I can trust him as a good father. Who will do that? And the temptation for all of us is we don't believe that, and we don't trust that, so we think I have to take my finances into my own hands. So then I have to control things. I have to not be very generous so I can make sure we're taken care of. And Jesus says in response to that, quote, we are to seek first his kingdom. We are to seek after that. You know, I want to ask you, have you ever sought after something? Right? The word seek or sought after something, probably all of us have sought after something. Recently I thought about how late at night, and maybe I'm alone, but I'm going to doubt it. Sometimes before getting ready for bed, I want to seek after a sweet treat. Is anybody there with me? And there, it's okay to be honest, right? Again, we're, you know, judgment-free, right? And I'm not talking like I'm looking to down like a massive bowl of ice cream, or I'm gonna pound like half a cake. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about like some small treat. And recently I learned about my wife had bought some chocolate chip cookies. And they're small ones, all right? And she'd put them somewhere. Well, it got close to the evening, and it was just rising up in me, this desire for that. Now, some of you are thinking, I think he has a sugar addiction. That's probably right. That's a separate sermon, all right? But I sat there, and I thought to myself, wow, I really like that. And so I went in the kitchen and to the cupboard where we keep maybe some treats or things like that. I opened it up. It wasn't in there. I was angry. I was mad. I was blaming people in the home. Right? And then what did I do? I began to go on a ruthless search, running around the kitchen, ripping open cupboard doors. I even went down the hall like in clothes closets looking for it. That's like telltale sign of an addiction. I was in there and then I was running around. I couldn't find it. I was like, I need a chocolate chip cookie. And then guess what happened? My wife was like, it's in that cupboard. And I went back to the first cupboard the treats are, and there it was right in front of me, right? Every man has been through that, haven't they? We can't see what's directly in front of us. And it was right there, and I got it. Right? And so seeking after that thing, right? Well, the Greek word that is used for seek or run is treho. And that word is T-R-E-C-H-O. And it means to run after or to pursue. And the word, here's what it means. Here's the definition. Advancing speedily, like an athlete moving forward with full effort and directed purpose. Paul uses it 20 times in the New Testament. 20 times, it's a lot. And the idea is this very intentional running after, going after. Paul says running after the race, and Paul says having endurance, or finishing the race in our lives, running after that. Well, here's what I believe. I don't think as people we have any problem with trehoing, with running. We have no problem running. In fact, sitting here today, a lot of us are running after careers. Some of us are running after our kids' activities and happiness. Some of us are running after our physical appearance. Some of us are running after storing up a bunch of money. Some of us are running after our phones and social media. We're running after all kinds of things. I don't think the issue is running, and not that those things are wrong. Don't hear me say that. Those are good things, but we're running after those things. And Jesus talks about in this passage, what we need to be running after is his kingdom. And so I think what the issue is that we don't have a running problem. I think we have a priority problem. We know how to run. We're running after all. The problem is we're running after all the wrong things. Rather than running after God's kingdom and running after putting him first in my finances, I'm running after everything else. And Jesus says to put him first, to run after me, run after my kingdom, put me first in your life and pursue that with everything you've got. And then the second problem is, for maybe some of us today, it's not only that we're running after the wrong things, but when it comes to the right thing, we're jogging. When it comes after pursuing God and putting him first in our lives, we're sauntering, we're meandering, we're wandering, and maybe if some of us can be very honest, we're walking. And Jesus is inviting us to run for him, to run to put him first in our lives. So I think just a great question would be this, is honestly this morning in my finances, what would you say? Are you running this morning or are you jogging? And maybe another way to say it is this. If we put up on the screen this morning your monthly financial bank statement, would everybody in the church conclude that you're striving or you're strolling? And what would your finances tell all of us about what's first in your life and what's first in your finances? Here's the last example I'll give in the New Testament. And this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. By the way, if you want to make a note, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 are the two biggest chapters on generosity and giving in the whole Bible. And so if you want to later this week, you can read through those. There's a ton of stuff in there that Paul gives around generosity and giving. And in there, though, there's the church he's writing to at Corinth. And that's the book, 2 Corinthians. And he's telling them about some churches in Macedonia. And what's happening is in Jerusalem at this time, there's a famine. And so the churches there are struggling and they need help. And so Paul is going around and he's telling the churches, hey, listen, could you guys help with this, with the churches that are going through this famine? So that's what he's talking about. And here's how he describes the Macedonian churches. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. Now listen, this description of a church is probably the craziest description I've ever heard in my life. And I don't know if you caught what he said right there. So two things. Number one, this is a church that is in severe trial. Now what he means is this. In the first century when this was written, there were governors and leaders who were rising up who were persecuting Christians. So I want you to put yourself in their shoes and think of this. This is when you're a Christian, and if it's become public that people know you're a Christian, your job is in jeopardy, your home being taken is in jeopardy, your family being torn apart is in jeopardy, and your life, in many times, is in jeopardy. That's a world we don't know. That's a world probably most of us here are so far from reality, but that's the world they were living in. So here they, if you can imagine that, that's your Christian life. Imagine if people at your job found out you were a Christian and you could lose your job. And the stress that would come with that, so all that stress is on them. Then it says, second of all, extreme poverty. These people are not just poor or are struggling financially. This is like destitute poverty, utter destitute poverty. So those two ingredients mixed together, here's my question for you. If you were in those scenarios, what would you do? And I'll give you what I would do, and I'm going to assume you would do the same thing. Here's what I would do. Number one, I would leave. I would leave immediately. I'd pack up the family. We are gone tomorrow morning. We're leaving. I'm getting out of there. I'm not going to have us where it's not safe. I would hijack it immediately. Second of all, every dollar that I made, I would start storing that up. We're in poverty. I would be storing every dollar we had, not doing it. What was their response? Did you catch that, what their response was with those two ingredients? Let me read it again. It says, in the midst of very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Rich, where I testify, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. It doesn't even make sense. It is so crazy. These people in this place, and that is their response. And here's the million-dollar question. Why? Why would they ever do that? And you know the answer to that? It's one word in verse 5. Verse 5 said this, they gave themselves first of all to the Lord. They gave themselves first. They didn't give and were generous because there was a need. They didn't give and generous because someone guilted and shamed them into doing that. They didn't give for any of those reasons. They gave because God was already first in their life. They gave because they'd already made a commitment and promise, God, you are first in my life. And when God is first in your life, you will put him first in your finances. And so when God was first in their life, the only response, even in the midst of crazy circumstances, was, we're going to be generous. We are going to give, and we're going to give more than we even can. Could you imagine if that became Arbor Heights Community Church? Can you imagine what kind of church that would be? Where a people, regardless of what's happening in our lives, that Jesus Christ was so preeminent in our lives that it just welled up in crazy examples of generosity and giving and caring for others and looking out to our community in all these radical ways. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't you want to be a part of a church like that? I would love to be part of a church like that. That would be so awesome to be part of a church like that. Well, you know, this descriptions, these four examples of generosity, these four examples of putting God first, this is important to hear this. It's not just descriptions and examples in the Bible. I want you to ask too. It's actually commanded in the Bible. Proverbs 3, 9 through 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. This isn't just like a recommendation from the Bible. It's not some kind of tips and tricks from the Bible. It's not a podcast to listen to get a couple tips on financial living. This is the Bible saying this is what we ought to be doing as Christians. Listen, the first part, honor the Lord with your wealth. I think every hand right now would go up. Amen, right? As a church, amen. Honor God with your wealth. Well, the question, of course, we all would be asking, well, how do I do that? What's the very next statement? With the first fruits of your crop. The way you can honor God is by giving him first. Putting him as the very first thing in my month, as the very first thing I give, and I give in a sacrificial, cheerful, costly, consistent way. That's how I put God first in my finances. I want to say just kind of one last thing, and then I'll close. I think when we do that, what are we saying? When I put God first in the month in my finances, and I give in a generous, sacrificial way, what does that say? And I think it simply says this very easily. We trust you, God. We trust you, God. We don't trust ourselves. 23 years ago, my wife and I got married. This last December, we celebrated 23 years. And before my wife and I got married, we were both Christians. And we both decided and said, listen, we are going to put God first in our finances. And so when we get paid in the month, the very first thing we're doing is giving. We're going to give at a 10% level or higher, and we're going to keep on growing that. That's what we're doing. And the reason we're doing that is not financial. It's not a good long-term strategy. It's even not a stewardship issue. The reason we're doing that is this. We trust God. We are going to trust you, God. We know you're our provider. We know you are good. We know you know what our needs are. We know you're a good father. We know you're all those things. And so we're going to take our faith and we're going to put it where we keep saying is, and we're going to give. And so we gave. And so both of us were working. She was a teacher. I was working at a financial planning firm. And we did. The very first thing, when we got paid the month, we gave. That's it. And then we built our budget off of whatever was left. Well, as you can imagine, so 4 years into our marriage, we started having kids. And when we had kids, we had planned this and wanted to do this the whole time, is for my wife to come home. And so we had our first daughter. My wife came home. And if you're doing the math in your head, you are right. John, you didn't lose 10% of your salary or my salary. We lost 100%. My wife's salary was gone. And I also at this time, so this was me at the smartest, switched to all of a sudden wanting to be a pastor. So I stopped working at the financial planning firm, started going to seminary, and then went over to work for the city of Bellevue with an entry-level job at the city of Bellevue, making just a little bit more than a minimum wage. So picture all of this. Minimum wage, barely. We moved somewhere else. I lost my wife's income. And surely, surely the thought would be, well, you must have brought your giving down. You must have kind of limited that a lot more. You must have maybe stopped for a season so you could store up. And the answer is this. Nothing changed. We gave and we gave and we gave and we did not stop. Because you know why? It was not a financial thing. It was a God thing. God, we trust you. I don't care what you do with our jobs. I don't care what happens with our family. I don't care about a medical emergency. I don't care about any of that. We trust you. You will provide for us, and I don't care what happens. And so we gave at a 10% level or higher all that time. We had our second daughter during that time, and that even got more difficult, you can imagine. And we, just to be honest, we were living basically month to month, and our savings was not much at all. And we gave and we gave and we gave. And then you're probably thinking, well, wait a minute, didn't you run into some kind of a financial challenge during that time? Or yeah, you bet we did. In fact, in that middle of that, when my daughters were like 4 and 2, we had one of those couple months, you've probably had those too, right, where everything went wrong. We had a plumbing thing happen at the house, and then we had a car breakdown, then we had the other car breakdown, then something else broke. I mean, it was just like $800 here, $1,000 here, $1,500 here. Our savings kept going down and down and down, almost to nothing. It was a really hard time, and guess what we did? We did two things. We gathered our girls around the dinner table, and we said, we're going to do two things. Number one is this: we're going to keep giving. We're not stopping. We are giving. And number two is this: we're going to pray. We're going to pray, and we're going to trust God for a miracle, because that's who he is, and that's what he does. And he's going to provide for us. And we sat there at the table, and we prayed about it together. This is a true, true story. About a month later, I go out to the mailbox, and there's an envelope in there. And I get the envelope, and I come inside, and there's on it, I can see the logo of a bank. And I've never even seen it before. It's not our bank. I don't even recognize it. And I thought, what is this? And so I open it up, and there's two pieces of paper. There's a letter, and there's a check behind it. And the letter on it, my wife and I bought a condo like 5 years earlier, and we have moved out of that condo. And in it, it was one of the tax companies, and they said, get this, we were reviewing a record from 5 years ago. 5 years ago. We were reviewing a record from 5 years ago, and we noticed that in your escrow account, some of the numbers didn't match up, and we realized that we owed you some money, so attaches a check for that. So I flip it over, look at the check. The check took care of all the expenses we had and replenished our savings. That's a true story. Listen, I say this with all sincerity. I could stand up here this morning, and I'm not trying to do this to make a point. I could stand up in front of you right now, and for the next 2 hours, I could tell you story after story after story after story in my family's life of all the ways God provided in miraculous ways. He's done so much in our family, you wouldn't believe all the ways that he's done this kind of stuff in our family. And our family, I think it's a direct result. For 23 years, we have not changed our giving once. We have give and give and give. And it's not a financial thing, and I'm not trying to brag anything. All I'm saying is this, is we chose early on, God, we trust you. We trust you. We are giving you first in our lives, and we trust you with everything. You know, I just want to be honest on this. You know, I think sometimes in these kind of messages, it's easy to think and maybe get a little skeptical and being like, oh, is this some sort of passive-aggressive way to communicate the church is in need? Or is this some manipulative way to manipulate people around giving with those kinds of things? And I just want to say a couple things. One is this, on a pragmatic financial level. Number one, if you noticed our giving in last year, I just want you to note that we ended the year in an extremely healthy place. In fact, I'll share more at our annual celebration meeting, but we exceeded our budget in giving by about $80,000. About $80,000. And if you also look this morning at your bulletin in the financial section, which, by the way, we put that there every week because we want to be transparent with our finances. If you notice that in there, we've already started 2026 in a very healthy place. So I hope that would just squelch maybe any kind of skepticism around, is this because the church is in need? We're not in need at all. We're doing amazing. We're doing awesome financially, right? Listen, very importantly, we don't want something from you. We want something for you. We don't want something from you. We want something for you. Listen, when you choose not to put God first in your finances, when you choose to give very sparingly, the only person that misses out is me. I miss out on the incredible work that God wants to do in my life. I miss out on the ways that God wants to stretch me. I miss out on the joy of generosity and seeing the impact it can have in other people's lives. I miss being a part of the story God's writing at Arbor Heights and what he's doing in this community. It's me who misses out. We don't want something from you. We want something for you. We want the incredible opportunity to put God first in your life and not simply in your money. I've said so many times this series, it's not about money. It's about your heart. It's about your heart. It's about where God is in your life. It's about the priorities you have in the life with your life with Jesus. That's what this is all about. That's what we want for you so much. So I just want to say that's not what this is about. I want something for you. And I just want to say this too. The last thing, kind of a pragmatic thing, is this. Last year we developed what's called a giving pathway here at the church, and it's just a framework to help you. And so I put it up there for you. And so here's the deal. You know, some of us today are zero. We're not giving. Some of us today, it's scattered here or there. Some of us today, maybe you're up at a tithing level. But listen, wherever you are, I think this, where is God inviting you to next? And I think as a church, we have to talk about this. It's not about making massive big steps. It's about just starting small. So for example, the very first one on the left, if you're not giving at all at the church, and Ignacio, let me be clear, if you're visiting or you're new, we just want you to be a part of what's going on. There's no pressure at all. This is if you've called Arbor Heights home. If you've called Arbor Heights home and you're here, if you're not giving, what about the first part? What about just starting? And listen, and I mean starting as in like $5, $10, right? And if you're thinking, well, John, what kind of impact is that going to make with a church and the budget's way more than $5? I think that's the wrong question. The better question is this: what will it do for your heart? It's not about the amount of money. It's about your heart. So maybe the first step is just starting giving. Maybe for some of us, we've started, but we need to move into occasional giving. I'm starting to give a little more on a regular basis. Then some of us, maybe it's intentional giving. I need to sit down this week, some of us do, with our spouse or with ourselves, and we need to pray, God, how can we give more intentionally? And what would that look like? Then some of us need to be moving from that to a tithing level of 10%. And giving 10% of our income. And then if you're at a 10% level, I think oftentimes what happens is people just kind of, that gets rote, and I do it. And here's my invitation for you. Pray and ask God, what do you want you to do? I think looking at 10%, saying, how next year could we give 11? How about 12? How about growing it and continue growing it? What we want to get to and what the Bible calls us to is the far right, is sacrificial giving. That's what the Bible calls every single disciple of Jesus to. And that's what helps us to as a church get to, but it's small ways of getting there. Here's my question. Is God first in your life? Is God first in your life? Let's pray. Lord God, we love you so much. And Lord Jesus, you come to us. And Lord, it's so hard. It's so hard. Oftentimes, I know in my own heart, Lord, there's so many competing things for you. And oftentimes, my life is so compromised and mixed up with all kinds of things, Lord God. But Jesus, I thank you that you put us first. It says in the book of Romans, God, that you did not spare your own son, but you gave your best for us. And so if you gave your best for us, God, we can do the same for you. We can give the very best in our lives, God. So I pray this week, Father, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would bring conviction into our lives. For some of us, Lord God, there are places we are running, and we need to stop running and turn that over to you, God. Lord, places where we compromise, or Lord, some of us, our priorities have become out of whack, and they're good things we have prioritized, but they're not the best things. They're not you. And so, God, would you help to reorder the priorities of our heart so we can run hard after you in everything? We pray you give us your strength this week to do that, God. Thank you for how generous you have been in giving us your son, Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, in your name. Amen. This morning, we're going to take communion. And so I'm going to invite our elders and who's able to help with that. And today would be a great opportunity in the next couple minutes for you to spend some time alone with Jesus and ask him about what has priority in your life. What place does he have in your life? Confess those things to him. Ask for forgiveness. Let him work in your heart this morning. And then I'll come up and we'll take communion together. Let's do that.